If you looked on the notes, you probably noticed that the title is Be Knowledgeable for today's message. And it probably raises the question, well, be knowledgeable about what? You know, today we're studying the book of 2 Peter, and the key word for 2 Peter is knowledge. I try to have one key word for every book of the Bible that I teach, and this is the word that appears 16 times in 2 Peter, which is quite a bit for a book of only 3 chapters. Knowledge about what? Well, we should have knowledge about our family, right? I thought this was a great opportunity to show a picture of my grandson. And he was learning a little bit of knowledge about dog spit in his mouth. And he's just 2 months old, so almost 3 months old, you know. And he's learning. You know, we all have knowledge. It seems that we know a lot about a lot of things. In fact, I would encourage you to grow in your knowledge, especially, let's say, in your profession. Know what you're doing. That's a good thing. Your boss wants that, right? But here's some things I found out this week that we know about, and we spend a lot of time investing a lot of time and a lot of money to know about. 1985 was the first year that more videos were checked out of the library than books. Now, you can learn a lot of knowledge from videos, I know that. But think of that. It's been quite some time since people were emphasizing books over videos. In 2015, teens, at least in the U.S., which is probably not a whole lot different than what we find here in Singapore, average 13 to 18 years old, spend an average of 9 hours a day on entertainment media. Wow. And the average age for gamers today is 30 years old. Lest you think that most of the gamers are just teenagers. Those teenagers have grown up. Maybe they haven't grown up in the area of gaming as much, but think of it. Average age is 30. The average American adult spends 17 times as much time watching TV as all reading. If you add books, magazines, newspaper, all kinds of, you know, knowledge that you can gain, 17 times as much time watching TV. This one is a little more convicting for me. We touch our cell phones, that means a tap or a swipe or a click or whatever, an average of 2,617 times a day. Wow. Now, I realize some of those times that we touch it is to increase in knowledge. And that's good. And I'm not saying all entertainment is bad, you know. But the knowledge we're going to be talking about today is probably one that we really don't think that much about. 2 Peter gives us the knowledge to combat false teaching. Some of the things that we find out, some of the knowledge we gain from our cell phones is actually false teaching, rather than knowing how to fight false teaching. And it's probably no surprise to you that false teaching, all kinds of views on the Scripture are just proliferating our day. Well, in light of that, Peter closes his book. Let me just go right to the end of the book, where we find the key verse. In the last two verses of the book, this is what he says. He's leading his whole letter all the way up to this at the end of chapter 3. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, you're talking about the destruction of the world as we see it, be on your guard so that you will not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. There's a command to gain knowledge, right? We often talk about growing in faith, and that's a wonderful thing. We need to grow in our faith and our trust in God. But this one mentions the need that we have to grow in grace That's a little bit more difficult to grasp. Peter's emphasis is on growing in grace, but what does that mean? In fact, he doesn't just say grow in grace. He says grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were going to put that in your own words, how would you do that? What does that mean? To grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think that means? I'm going to give you 30 seconds to talk to the person next to you and tell them what you think that means. Okay? Go for it. Talk to someone next to you. Tell them what you think that means. Make sure you're verbalizing it to someone. Even if you're in groups of three, that's fine. Okay, I wonder if any of you, if you heard anything insightful from somebody next to you. Not from you, but from someone next to you, right? Do you want to share? What does it mean? Mark? Learning more about Christ. Okay, so you're growing in how much you do not deserve from Jesus, which is grace. Yeah, good idea. I don't think any of us knows really how much we have in Christ. So growing in grace would be understanding that better. Very good. Any other thoughts? That's probably the harder part, isn't it? The growing in the knowledge of Jesus is a little easier. We can understand that because we can grow in knowledge of all kinds of people and things. But anyway, that is the key phrase in the book. That's where the whole book is leading up to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which only raises the question, how? How do we actually do that, you know? What do you need to know to grow? So today we're going to talk about what to know to grow. What do you need to know to grow? It's basically, if I can expand it out a little bit, and you've got your notes there, you can fill in some of these blanks that are missing here in a different color. What must you know to grow in grace? And in the context of this book, rather than to fall for false teaching, because we'll see that he has an entire chapter on false teaching right in the middle of the book. And he's trying to help his readers not to fall for that false teaching. That's basically the question that is answered, I think, in 2 Peter. Now, in what context is Peter writing? In our study, for those of you that are new, we have been going through the Bible book by book, one sermon for every book of the Bible. And I think today is it sermon 56, I think I have there at the top of your page. That means we have about 10 more to go. And this is what we've seen so far, at least in the New Testament. We've already covered the Old Testament. Three books were written in the 40s, I believe. We've covered those. We covered Paul's letters during his three missionary journeys where he wrote six letters. We've covered Luke, and we covered four letters that Paul wrote when he was imprisoned in Rome the first time from 60 to 62. We've covered Acts, and now we made our way into when Paul was on his way to share the gospel in Spain. In that context, when Paul was free between his first and his second imprisonment, he wrote 1 Timothy. We looked at that last couple times, and then we've looked at 1 Peter, and now we're at 2 Peter. We will see that Mark's gospel, and Paul has a few other gospels, and the rest of the general epistles will bring us to the end of the New Testament. So here's the 10 books that we're yet to look at. All right, as you can see, we're going through in chronological order through the books of the New Testament. Now, notice how many books of the New Testament were written in the 60s. We have a few written earlier than that. We have a few written after that. But from AD 60 to 68, 69, we actually have 13 books or letters of the New Testament. And you know the New Testament has 27. So about half of the books or letters in the New Testament were written during this decade. Why this decade? What was so significant about this decade? One of the most significant things that happened was the Great Fire at Rome. It started the 19th July, AD 64. It started at what was called the Circus Maximus, a huge, basically entertainment area, speaking of entertainment. And it caught on to the shops, the wooden shops and houses of that area. The fire went on for 6 days. They thought they had put it out. They didn't. Nero was actually not in Rome at this time. He was in a city called Atrium, and he ended up coming back to Rome. The water supply was shut off during the fire, so very difficult to put this fire out. After 6 days, they finally thought they had it under control. They started to survey the damage, and then it lit some other places and went on for another 3 days. Imagine, 70% of Rome was burned down in 1 week. Huge. How could that have happened? Who was responsible was the question that was being raised. And the fingers on the street started to point to Nero himself, that he had people instigated to make this fire. It was known that he wanted to rebuild the wooden areas with stone buildings. It was also known that he actually wanted to use 1/3 of Rome for a palace for himself, or 30% of Rome. That's a pretty big palace, don't you think? How was that going to happen unless these other buildings were put out of the way? Well, he found a convenient scapegoat, a small group that did not acknowledge worship of the emperor, a group known as the Christians. And they had some views that were misunderstood, certainly by the Romans. Some said that these Christians were cannibals. After all, they had a ceremony where they ate the flesh of their leader and drank his blood, so the rumor went. And so the Christians end up becoming persecuted as a result, fed to lions, eaten by dogs, even burned at night in Nero's gardens. They put Christians on the poles and burned them to light his gardens in the evening for his evening meals. It was absolutely horrendous. Not a popular time to be a Christian. And many Christians were denying their faith or going into hiding. This is where the catacombs became a popular place for Roman Christians. Well, that same year, Peter sent his two letters from Rome. Peter had been there in Rome for about 2 years or so. As best we can tell, he wasn't imprisoned at this time, but he certainly was soon imprisoned, and he ended up dying a martyr's death there. But he wrote two letters to what we would call modern-day Turkey, five different provinces that he mentions in 1 Peter chapter 1. And then he mentions in 2 Peter 3, verse 1, he says, "This is now my second letter to you." So he's obviously writing the second group of people. And what does he say in this letter? Well, it's a bit different from what we found in the first letter. In the first letter, he talked about persecution. He talked about an external problem, and he said, "You have hope in the midst of your suffering." The word suffering is used 16 times in 1 Peter. And I take it that it was written in early AD 64. And a few months later, 2 Peter was written to the same group, where the issue is not so much the hostility of people around them, but heresy that had actually been in the churches themselves. It was an internal problem where the theme of this book is really one of knowledge. In fact, the word knowledge appears 16 times in the book 2 Peter. I don't know about you, but that seems kind of amazing to me. In fact, Peter says in verse 14, the Lord has made it clear to me that I'm soon to leave this life. Peter knew that he was going to be killed in Nero's persecutions. So what would you say if you knew you had but a few weeks or months to live? Peter was concerned about how the people would be able to grasp God's grace in the midst of their suffering, and that was the intent of the first letter. But in the second letter, he said, I want you to know. What were the things he wanted them to know in the last verse? The grace of Lord Jesus Christ and knowledge, especially knowledge. This is a very important thing. We need to know what we believe. Maybe you've heard of Joshua Harris, who wrote a very significant book in the 90s called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. He followed that up with a book on courtship where he acknowledges, where he tries to discourage people from dating, but he says, let us not have dating where you're dating all these different people, but rather when you focus on the one that you believe God would have you to marry, and God allowed him to be married. He and his wife, Shannon, have been married for over 10 years, and God was faithful to give them 3 children. But just last month, he announced that he is leaving his wife of 20 years, actually, and then he's walking away from his Christian faith. On Twitter, he says, the information that was left out of our announcement is that I've undergone a massive shift regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. Have you ever heard someone who fell away from the faith say, yes, I fell away from the faith? He's quite honest here, isn't he? By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I'm not a Christian. Many people tell me that there's a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now. And so, along with many others who have abandoned the Scripture as their main source of sustenance and knowledge, Joshua Harris has followed it in their wake, apologizing to the homosexual community that he was too strict, you know. In fact, The Friendly Atheist, it's an interesting website if you want to hear how read how atheists think, said very insightfully, the man who urged Christians to embrace purity if they wanted a happy marriage is now ending his own. He himself says, I have fallen away from the faith. Here's a man who's impacted the lives of literally millions and millions and millions of people. Well, we need to know how to grow in the grace of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I need that. I need to just keep growing. There's no such thing as just standing still. You're either growing in the Lord or you're falling away from the Lord. You don't tread water spiritually. So we're going to look at this letter and see 3 truths that we need to know. If you want the overview of the book, you can see on the back of your notes where I have the book chart that gives you the big picture and then several of the details as we go through. So you might want to look at that as we go through as well. But basically, this letter is about the knowledge we need to combat false teaching. Personalize it. Say to yourself, what do I actually need to know so that I can be faithful to the Lord 10 years, 20 years, whatever, how many years from now? That's basically what this book is saying. What must you know to grow in grace rather than the fall for false teaching? You grow or you fall. Basically what 2 Peter is saying. And here's the first thing he says in the first chapter. Know that Christ chose and fully equipped you. Know that Jesus himself elected you. Know that Jesus himself had a concern for you to bring you into his family. And not only that, it doesn't get any better than it is right now in your life in terms of what he has given you in Christ. Wow. If we could grasp that, oh, how our lives would change. So in this first chapter, it really is addressing this question, what do you really need to know? We all understand that it's sort of like an iceberg. Most of the knowledge is just under there, and we're only experiencing just a tip of all the things we could know about grace, about Jesus. But what do we need to know? Those are the three things that we're going to talk about. He says in these first few verses here that you are complete in Christ as God. Because Jesus is deity, because Jesus is God, and he's brought you into this living hope, you don't lack anything. You have it all. You just need to access it. It's sort of like having a computer that has all kinds of capacity, and none of us can harness all of that. But it's there. It's available for us. He begins the letter. This letter is from Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to you who share in the same precious faith we have. This faith was given to you because of the justice and fairness of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. May God give you more and more grace and peace as you grow in your knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We've received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he's given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. That kind of raises a question for me. Well, what might be some of those promises? What are some of those precious promises that we really have that we ought to be claiming as Christians? Well, there's actually five of them that are mentioned here. One promise is we have all we need to live a godly life. Amazing to think about. But you're not lacking anything you really need to be a godly person. Another promise, we share his divine nature, where we will eventually become like Christ. You are already made in the image of God. That is true for believer and non-believer alike. More than that, you share in his divine nature. You and I can imitate certain attributes of God. He is love in its fullness. We can love. Not as much as him, but we can share in that divine nature. And all of these traits that God has, we can escape any sin. Beginning of verse 4. And because of his glory and excellence, he's given us great and precious promises. They enable you to share in his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. You can escape it. You don't have to sin. We are elected and promised salvation. It's the fourth promise here that we'll see in a minute here in verse 10. In other words, if you have faith in Christ and all that Jesus has given you, your salvation is guaranteed. And then lastly here, if we're consistent in character, then we'll be richly rewarded. Not only will we be with the Lord forever, but he will reward the faithfulness that we have now. He will reward in the days to come. We don't often talk about this enough. And so he says, what we ought to do is we ought to grow step by step in Christ's likeness. And I would ask it this way, are you more like Jesus today than you were a year ago? Do you reflect more of his patience, more of his love? Do you see people more like Jesus sees people now than a year ago? Think about what he says here. In view of all this, verse 5 says, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. Wow, that goes by so fast, doesn't it? He's really saying this is how to be an effective and productive Christian. It starts with faith. Faith justifies us. It starts us in our growth in character. And he says to add to your faith goodness, or maybe your translation says moral excellence, that results from sins that are forgiven. And then goodness leads to knowledge. Knowledge helps the goodness that God has given in us, helps it to expand. I often tell other believers, you will never grow beyond your knowledge. People say, oh, knowledge, oh, that's not really that important, because what's really important is what you do, right? Not what you know. And we would all say, yeah, that makes sense. But you're never going to do more than what you know. Would you agree? I mean, we all have certain degrees of knowledge, but none of us do more than our level of knowledge. So we need to be growing in knowledge, but we also need to be growing an application of that knowledge as well. And one of those applications is self-control. So he says, add to your knowledge self-control. And that comes from seeing Christ's own, Jesus is the best example of self-control here. And then that leads, when you do that when you show self-control on a consistent basis, you're demonstrating perseverance. Self-control you can do in an instant. Perseverance you cannot do in an instant. Perseverance has to be worked, developed over and over again. And let your perseverance lead to godliness. That's perseverance over the long haul, being like God, persevering to be like God. And that's certainly going to show itself in relationships, so brotherly kindness then results from that. And let your brotherly kindness result in love. Love is the climax. It's really the highest of all the character traits. We see this in other passages of Scripture like 1 Corinthians 13 and Colossians and other places here. You do all that, you will be pure and Christ-like. You will participate in the divine nature. Why is he telling them this? Because, well, we don't always grow in Christ-likeness. Not every believer takes what they have and applies it to their life. Thus, we have these books of the New Testament to tell Christians this is how Christians should behave, with the understanding that they're not behaving like they should. Neither are you nor I. Verse 8 says, the more that you grow like this, the more productive and useful you'll be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another time, the word knowledge is used in the book. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted or blind, forgetting that they've been cleansed from their old sins. He's talking about Christians here. He's writing to Christians. He's saying some Christians fail to realize that they have been cleansed. They don't have that reality. But he says, when we work hard, we'll be rewarded instead of falling away. Instead of being like a Joshua Harris who would say, yes, I have fallen away. I'm not holding to that faith that I professed. We'll be rewarded. Verse 10, so dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you really are among those God has called and chosen. Do these things and you'll never fall away. In other words, you and I need to be continuing to grow, to move up to the next step in our life. And then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, everybody who's in the kingdom is not rewarded equally. There's a sense of those of us who have been more faithful to the Lord will be rewarded. We'll have a grander entrance. Basically, the main idea of these first 11 verses is know you're complete in Christ to be more like Christ. And it's a sad thing to think that so many Christians sort of throughout their lives are thinking that God had not given them what they need to really be faithful to the Lord. Not true. The Lord has done all he needs to do in our lives. One of the problems, though, that they were facing and that we face today is there are numerous attacks. Numerous attacks about Scripture, numerous attacks on our faith. And I don't know what ones you have faced. I cannot list them all because there's an innumerable number of them. Some of the ones we faced in recent years would be things like the Da Vinci Code that Dan Brown invented. What is the Gospel of Brown? Well, he says that Jesus married Mary Magdalene. Believe it or not, this was popular about 10 years ago. They had a daughter who grew up in France. The early church didn't believe in Jesus' deity. They didn't think he was God. That came about 300 years later. And we have the wrong gospels. We should have been reading the Gospel of Thomas and these other gospels. And Christianity has been too masculine. The real Christianity celebrates the divine feminine. So says Dan Brown. But Christians cover up this conspiracy. So the majority of us don't recognize that this is the true Christianity, so says Dan Brown. A more recent one would be Rob Bell. Rob Bell is the pastor in 2011 of one of the fastest growing churches in the United States. They reached about 11,000 people in Michigan. And that same year, he wrote a book called Love Wins. The subtitle, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. Well, what does he say about this heaven and hell and all of this? He says, at the center of the Christian tradition, since the first church, have been a number who insist that history's not tragic. Hell is not forever. And love, in the end, wins, and all will be reconciled to God. This is a belief that is known as universalism. Everybody's saved. No one is lost. You don't really need faith in Jesus to escape the penalty for your sin. So says Rob Bell. He says, I'm not really a universalist. It's just a good option. Well, sadly, he had to leave his pastorate, and he runs around now with the likes of Oprah Winfrey and Joel Osteen and other people who used to be, well, I think they used to be faithful to the Lord, but also have really tossed the Scripture away and come up with their own man-made ideas. He says, we need to get on the boat. And one response by Larry Dixon says, farewell, Rob Bell, a biblical response to Love Wins, who's left the orthodoxy boat. And where is he headed? Real trouble. Along with this also comes the embracing of the LGBT movement. He says, I'm for marriage, I'm for fidelity, I'm for love, whether it's a man and woman, a woman and a woman, a man and a man. I think the ship has sailed. And I think we need to affirm people wherever they are. You get the imagery? The ship has sailed. The Orthodox ship continues going, but he's off sailing away from orthodoxy. Regarding homosexual marriage, he says, we're moments away, and I think the culture's already there. And the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best evidence. So what are we studying today? One of those letters from 2,000 years ago. Why? Because it's old? No. Because it's true. Because it's God's word. Because it was what Peter wanted us to know before he left this earth. In fact, he says in verse 14 there in chapter 1, "For our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me that I must soon leave this earthly life. So I will work hard to make sure you always remember these things after I'm gone." Peter was told that he needed to die by crucifixion. He said, "I'm not worthy to die by crucifixion. Please crucify me upside down." And the Romans granted his request. So church tradition says that Peter was actually crucified upside down. And he said, we need to hold to these truths. These truths we've seen back in the Old Testament. As he notes in verse 20, he says, "Knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Do you see what he's saying here about Old Testament, and I would say also New Testament prophecy? It's not that we interpret what God's saying for a prophet to interpret what God's saying. No, God is speaking through that prophet. I'm really concerned when I see men like Wayne Grudem redefine prophecy as he has in the last few years. He defines it, prophecy is telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. That's it. Oh, the Lord brought that to my mind. I'm telling you this. That's prophecy. It need not be accurate. It's inspired, but it can be erroneous in his thinking. And I'm going, no, we need to go back and see what the Scripture says about these things. We need to get our definitions from the Scripture. So what must you know to grow in grace rather than to fall for false teaching? The first thing you need to know is that Christ chose you, and he fully equipped you. But Peter goes on in the second chapter, and he says, you need to know a fake teacher before you see one. You know, we always say, I'll know the fake when I see it. I thought, no, that doesn't describe this. This is, I'll know a fake before I see it. We better know what a fake teacher looks like, what a false teacher looks like before that person comes our way, so we're wary enough to understand what this apostasy was. He called it a future apostasy. Interesting. Peter's writing in AD 64. We see about 10 years later, Jude, that we'll study later, Jude actually is quoting most of this chapter. There's hardly any differences between 2 Peter 2 and the letter of Jude. Jude's using Peter's language. He's saying it's already happened. Peter talked about it as future. It's already there. So what does the second chapter say? Well, as the first chapter said about knowledge, that we need knowledge for spiritual growth, the second chapter says we need knowledge to combat heresy. We'll see later on that we need knowledge to sustain hope as well. So he says here, chapter 2, "But there are also false prophets in Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will cleverly teach destructive heresies and even deny the master who bought them. In this way, they will bring sudden destruction on themselves." Now, he says these false teachers will be bought by Jesus. But if you read in to the chapter later on, you'll see that he says that these people actually are destined for hell. How do we put those two concepts together? Jesus bought them, but they're destined for hell. I take it that what he's really saying here is that Christ's death was offered to them, but they never appropriated it. They never really accepted this salvation that Jesus offered them. Anyway, what are their characteristics? They're like clowns in a sense, except not very funny. Underneath the clown, you find the real person. Peter says, let me tell you what the real person is like here. They infiltrate. There will be false teachers among you, he says to these people. They're in our churches. They have destructive heresies. They actually deny Jesus as Lord. Jesus is not first. Jesus is not really God. If we understood that, I think we would be really, really protected from falling away. It's when we lose sight of the majesty of Jesus, the fact that he's God himself, we have this problem. Their teachings will be self-destructive. They bring sudden destruction on themselves, the end of verse 1 says. Like, I'm going to destroy my own marriage. I'm going to destroy my own ministry. I'm going to destroy not just other people, but destroy myself. Oh, I have a heart for people like that. They'll have many followers, though. Many will follow their evil teaching and shameful immorality, it says. And because of these teachers, the way of truth will be slandered. They will discredit Christianity. We see it happen right here within Singapore, where because high-profile leaders have siphoned millions of dollars away from their church funds, it discredits Christianity and makes it difficult for us to share with the lost the purity of Christ and all these things that we hold dear. Greed is another one of their characteristics. In their greed, they'll make up clever lies to get a hold of your money, the NLT says. But God condemned them long ago, and their destruction will not be delayed. They'll exploit people. I heard last month that one of our people who came here was at another church here in Singapore in their small group. What was the goal of the small group? The small group leader had to get $100 out of each person in the small group per week to meet the quota, $400 per member of the small group. $400 per member times whatever, let's say 10 people in the small group, you know, fills the coffers of the church. Or people being exploited, and they don't even realize it. I guess that's the nature of being exploited, right? Condemned, he says. In other words, these people are not believers. In fact, he goes on and he says there's hell for these apostates, but protection for the righteous. In fact, the destiny of all apostates in hell shows that believers will be protected as much as the apostates will be condemned. We don't have the time to go through it all, but he talks about God not even sparing angels in verse 4. If he didn't spare angels, he's not going to spare these who are so anti-Jesus, even though they're amidst the people who are seeking to honor the Lord. And he gives many examples from the Old Testament that maybe we'll have more time to talk about sometime when we go through this more slowly. He gives Balaam as an example. Remember the story of Balaam in Numbers 22 to 24? Balaam was really a false prophet, but he was pretending to be a true prophet, listening to the Lord. But he really wasn't listening to God. And God even had to speak through his donkey, where God gave the donkey the ability to talk and rebuke him. And the Balaam narrative shows that Balak, the king of Moab, fails to turn God against Israel, because Balaam ends up blessing Israel. But Peter mentions that, and he says, they have, in verse 15, 16, they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. God is speaking But a lot of us are not listening. In fact, I fear that too many Christians just listen to those who deceive them. The Agony of Deceit is a book by Michael Horton that highlights several of these Christian, well, maybe not portraying themselves as Christian, but they're really after people's money. And you can hear these people on YouTube, and we don't have the time to get into them all. But we need to be wary of such people. You know, and our leadership here at this church has a responsibility to warn you. Some messages are messages of warning. You can see in the middle part of 2 Peter, that's what Peter's doing. So that his listeners would know what to do. He says, God chose you. That's not really warning, but this middle part of the book, chapter 2, is warning. Know a fake teacher before you see one. And now he ends the book on a positive note, and he says, know how to live for the eternal, not the temporal. Know how to look to the future. Know how to make your focus on the Lord's return. And so even though we're inadequate, unbelievers are inadequate, we are adequate for what God wants us to do in holiness, but we have this expectancy of hope in the day of the Lord, looking to the days ahead in chapter 3. I find this immensely instructive, where he talks specifically about what the skeptics will mock about Christianity. Three things he mentions. Christ's return is the first one. He says in chapter 3, verse 3, in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? You heard that before? What is this about Jesus coming back? Well, he obviously hasn't come back. They will mock the second coming of Christ. You know, there's probably not one doctrine that's more mocked, and even among Christians, and misunderstood than this whole doctrine. There's a lot of confusion about this. It also says skeptics will mock creation. Have you seen any mocking of the doctrine of creation? Just maybe a little bit, you know, like millions and millions of times, especially since Darwin wrote Origin of Species in 1859. He says, verse 4 and 5, from the beginning of times, for before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. They deliberately forget that God made the heavens by the word of his command, and that he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. Well, that's certainly not what is taught today, is it? They certainly don't believe that God caused this catastrophic creation. They see the world as coming about through random natural processes rather than God actually speaking things into being, as we find in Genesis 1. The third thing that they will mock is the global flood. Then he used water, verse 6 says, to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And we find millions of Christians today that just will not say that the flood was actually a universal flood. Millions of them say, oh, this was just kind of a regional flood there. Well, that's what they're going to say. What is also mocked is how the universe is actually going to end. From a biblical perspective, it's going to end through fire, Peter says. Evolution would have us believe that the world's going to end by everything just sort of getting cooler and cooler, and finally everything's going to get so cold that life could not be here anymore. The Bible's exactly the opposite. The Bible says that the the earth will end with fervent heat. He says, the heavens, verse 10, the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. So rather than this billions of years of heat death on the earth, the biblical view of the future shows that there will be a heat destruction, and then God will make a new heavens and a new earth. And Peter refers to it here because he says, since everything is going to be destroyed like this, verse 11, what holy and godly lives you should live. Wow. Looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along, on that day he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in the flames. But we're looking to a new heaven and a new earth, as he's promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. So that day of the Lord, which is really our future, God destroying the world and then renewing it, remaking it, is really what we've got in the days ahead. So how do you live in light of that? Well, I just read it. What holy and godly lives you ought to live. If you know that everything you can see is actually going to get burned up with fire, it'll totally change your value system. It'll totally change your priorities. You'll stop investing in the things that are going to burn up. And you'll invest your life looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. You will see that the things that we say are intangible, like God's word, and the souls of people that will last forever, those things are actually the most tangible. It'll totally change your value system. And so he ends his letter saying, therefore, friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. So what must you know to grow in grace rather than to fall for false teaching? What he's essentially saying in this letter is, know that Christ chose you and he will judge apostates at his return. What an amazing final message from Peter. The three things that we need to know, that Christ chose and fully equipped you. You need to know a fake teacher before you see one, and you need to know how to live for the eternal, not for the temporal. So those are his, really the three movements, the three things we need to know to combat heresy. God's election, the traits of apostasy, and then also we need to know about the Lord's return. So, which teachers in your experience must you warn yourself and your family about? And how should you do that? Some of you confess to me that, wow, I just spend so much of my time looking up all these teachers on YouTube, and many of them I have questions about. May I encourage you to, if you have questions, would you talk to some of your leaders here, some believers who know more about this than you do, and say, well, what should I be listening to? We can help you with that, all right? And what about your own time just reading the scripture? Is God's word shaping you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Is that happening for you? Are you reading God's word? Is it shaping and changing you on a daily basis? I want to encourage you to use this Bible reading plan if you don't already have a Bible reading plan. And Mark, can I ask you to get those Bible reading plans out of the underneath the table back there? I meant to put them on the table. They're in the box there. This is an interesting Bible reading plan. Many of us bog down when we get to Leviticus, okay? It's like, oh, I was doing really well until I got to Leviticus, you know, or whatever. This is an interesting plan that the guys are bringing out there, where on Sundays you always read from the epistles throughout the whole year for 52 weeks. On Mondays you read from the law, so you're really reading in Genesis on Mondays for the first, you know, for first 13 weeks. You always read from the books of history on Tuesday, Psalms on Wednesday, poetry on Thursday, prophecy on Friday, and then the Gospels. You'll go all the way through the Gospels, reading the Gospels throughout the year on Fridays. You can get this at Bible Reading Plan, you know, bible-reading.com. But we printed them out, and they'll be available there on the back table. If you don't already have a plan, Susan and I use a different plan than this. But this is a good plan, especially some of us, we get bogged down in one section of Scripture. We're actually going through seven different types of literature in the Scripture, and you won't get so bogged down on it. Some of us, maybe what we don't need to do there is because what we really need to know, first of all, is Jesus. I don't know if that applies to you. Do you know Jesus? I don't know where each one of us is at. But as has been said, if you know Jesus, you know peace. K-N-O-W. If you know Jesus, you know peace. But if you have no Jesus, N-O, Jesus, then you don't know peace. No Jesus, no peace. In other words, there's that longing in your heart, and you're saying, I really need the peace of God here. I really need to understand this. I need to embrace this. If you have any doubt about whether you know Jesus, don't leave today without talking to someone. The message is quite simple. God loves you, but you have a sin problem. Jesus took care of your sin problem. He died for your sin on the cross. And by simple trust in that, you can know him. Not know about Jesus, but know him personally. And one of the results of that is peace that he offers to you today. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for this opportunity to look at this book, this letter from Peter. There's a lot here, but I thank you that you said 16 times, knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. We need more than knowledge, Lord. We need the knowledge of what your grace is about, this favor you give to us, and the knowledge, Lord Jesus, of who you are. But I pray you'd help each of us just respond and say, wow, I do need to increase my knowledge. I need to understand more about you, Lord. Help me have a daily discipline of doing that. And for some of us, Lord, that really don't know Jesus, haven't taken that first step yet, I pray, Father, that you would help us to know your Son, to know your love, and to take that first step. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.